Well, good evening, everyone. Am I on? Let's try that again. There we go. All right. All righty. Good evening, everyone. Well, at long last, we have arrived at the end of the book of James. Yeah, it's crazy. We come to the final test and closing words that James has. He's hit several points in this last chapter regarding patience, judging others, endurance, being careful with our speech and our intentions. But now we're going to begin on another topic, our final test of faith, the test of prayer. So let's read James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, I have a question for you all. This is response time. What is prayer? Jada? Talking to God? Joshua? Supplication. What? Supplication to God, yes. Other thoughts? Other aspects of prayer? Yeah?
Asking God.
Asking God for things, absolutely. Yes, repenting. I think we pretty much hit it. Put simply, prayer is communication to God. It takes many different forms, and we are aware of that. We praise him. We thank him. We pray for things. We seek to entrust things to him, express things to him, and all of that is involved in communication. Now, we've touched on a little bit, but what kinds of things do we pray for? So there's ways in which we ask for things, we pray for other things, but what kinds of things do we pray for? Any thoughts? Yes?
Strength.
Praying for strength. Yes, strength to make it through difficulty. Absolutely. What other kinds of things do we pray for?
Asking him to protect our families in trials.
Absolutely. When difficulties come, asking for protection. Anybody else? There's a lot of things to pray for. Noah? It's a means of repentance. Excellent. Anyone else? Yes, Titus?
Good grades.
Good grades. That is something that you can pray for. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom and diligence as you pursue your studies. Yes?
Beating your friends at Mario Kart.
I don't know. I think that's a little bit on the edge. James, as he's about to go through here, is, and I hope that you will see this as we carry on through this passage. It was discussed excellently at summer camp in the last message that we had, that we are to have a mindset of prayer, are we not? Always ready to pray. And it's good for us to expand our sphere of the kinds of things we think we should pray for. And James is reminding his audience of this. So first, we're going to look at letter A. So the big A, we have pray in all circumstances. James is going to present us with the idea with these following verses that there is a whole realm of things that we should be praying for. And first we have little letter A, suffering. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. What do you think James is referring to when he's talking about suffering? Any thoughts, Jonah?
Trials,
okay, yes? Any other kinds of suffering here? Alyssa?
Physical ailment.
Physical ailment, uh-huh, yeah?
Sin.
Experiencing sin, absolutely. Suffering from the effects of sin. Now, let me give you a little bit of a reminder. This is early church history. the time period that we're talking about here. So the church is in the midst of the nations, and there's a lot of turmoil going on all over the place, and there's a lot of hatred and enmity against the church by other people. So what kind of suffering might that bring about, Joshua?
Like,
persecution. Yes. Anything else? All right, we think we've pretty much covered it. When we're talking about suffering, it seems clear, especially even through other verses that we've looked at previously, where we're talking about rich people and poor people, that the kind of suffering James has in mind here is really all-encompassing. We're talking about physical pain, we're talking about mental pain, we're talking about spiritual pain, people experiencing poverty, people experiencing violence against them, people experiencing oppression, people are dragging them into court to essentially, an equivalent in our day and age, to sue them for all they're worth. We have people who are being persecuted because they believe in Christ and they have nothing to protect them on this physical plane. So they're suffering in that way. Sickness is a category that James addresses later, so that's not necessarily included here, but it is something we should be mindful of. James has given us, when James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray." What do you think that means when it comes to, all right, then he must pray? Well, what about? Any thoughts? Joshua?
The Lord's will be done.
The Lord's will be done? That's good. Okay. What else?
That he would be able to honor the Lord through the suffering.
Good. Any other thoughts? The strength to get through it. Absolutely. I'd like you guys to turn to Psalm chapter 6. Here is a psalm where the psalmist is experiencing suffering, and he is crying out to the Lord. And I wanted to bring us to this passage because I think it's a good practical example that we can look at to see in the kinds of ways in which we should be responding to suffering in our prayer to the Lord. Starting in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." And then in verse 6, "I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears." The psalmist here is not simply expressing his desire for the Lord to save him. He's also simply just expressing to the Lord that he is suffering, that this is difficult for him. And that's something that he is offering up to the Lord. Suffering can often drive us to God, and among the many things that often make us want to pray. Suffering is usually one of the first things that will do it. But suffering can also absorb your thoughts and then drive you into yourself. So, as an example, I was at work the other day, and I was going through my daily tasks. And at the end of the day, my manager came up to talk to me and said, "Hey, there's something that you didn't do right." And they asked if I knew what I was supposed to do. And I was like, "Yes, I do actually know what I was supposed to do." So they said, "All right, you haven't done what we wanted you to do, and so I need to give you a write-up. And that's your disciplinary action for not following through with what you were supposed to do." And so I was like, "All right." So I wrote my name on the thing, signed the thing. I got my write up, my discipline. And the rest of the day just takes on a little bit of a sour tinge. It's appropriate suffering. It's the kind of suffering because I did something wrong. And yet, in that moment, my day was going pretty well. I was enjoying my day. I was working hard. And then I finished, and I'd missed that, and as a result, I was suffering for some sin that I'd been experiencing. And the result of that was it kind of just started to drive me into myself. I was thinking, man, if only I hadn't done that. Starting to think of, well, was it really true that I didn't have any excuse? I mean, maybe there was something going on, and how is this going to reflect on everything else that I'm doing on in work, and am I actually working hard? Are there other areas where I'm messing up? What if my manager notices that I know that I've been doing? I need to make sure I fix that. And I just started going all in on myself. And that's a tiny, it's a minuscule thing. But you get the idea, do you not? When you experience some kind of pain or suffering, whether it be mental or physical, for most of you, it would probably be disciplined by your parents. It can often drive you into thinking about yourself. And in a broader extent, actual, serious, severe suffering, like those that James is writing to, that can be even worse. You're experiencing immense physical abuse by others that hate you because you proclaim Christ. You're experiencing significant financial strain from people who are trying to milk you for all you're worth and you barely have any resources at all. That can cause you to drive and burrow down into yourself and just be absorbed with the pain and the suffering and the sadness that's going on instead of crying out to the Lord. And James is telling his audience, if you're suffering, you need to pray. You need to cry out to the Lord. That's the first element of the test of true faith. But next we have letter B, joy. So this is all about expanding our sphere, things that we should pray for. So what kinds of things make you cheerful? So this is not yet what kinds of things should we be praying for. Just in general, what kinds of things just make you happy? Tirza. Food, yes, excellent. Food makes me happy anytime, all the time, yes. Annika. People, for those extroverts out there, for those introverts that have those particular people that they like to be around. Yes, people make people super, they make me super happy. Joanna. Games, being able to play games. And especially if you're doing well at those games, it can make you very cheerful. Ronnie. Coffee, oh yes. We are thankful for our coffee, are we not? A generation thankful for coffee, yes. Drawing, being able to, really any kind of hobby or artistry that you can use to create something that can bring great joy. Yes, Bryson. Watermelon basketball, yes. Oh, such joy, such cheerfulness. In the moment, am I right? In the moment, maybe not necessarily later. Guys, those are good things to be cheerful of, and we could go all day about things that make you happy, could we not? What's James saying here? Is anyone cheerful? Then he has to sing praises. Because in anything in which we are finding joy, it's the Lord that gave it to us. Did he not? Everything that we have, whether difficult or joyful, is something that's provided by the Lord. And James is saying, if you're suffering, you ought to be praying over those things. But if you're cheerful, if you're joyful, you ought to sing praises to the Lord. Thank him. Praise his name because he's the one who granted it to you. I loved what Caitlin shared from Ecclesiastes. It is so true that this world is full of difficulty, and yet as believers in Christ, we can find true joy. And any moment in which we can experience joy in this life that is difficult because of the fall, that's a reason to praise the Lord, even if it's a small thing. So the first practical application on that note is, do you take the time to thank God for things? But second of all, it goes further because of the particular word that James uses here. How often do you find yourself singing to the Lord? That would be a question I would ask you to consider in your own mind. How willing are you to sing to the Lord around others? I loved when I was in the sheep this year. It was so much fun. I know some of you were like driven crazy by it, but others of us, especially on the car ride up, were driving up and we're like, I've got an old church choir, and it's so much fun. We're all singing together, and it's such joy. We're singing praises to the Lord. Like, it's a fun song. It's not necessarily super spiritually deep or anything, but it is nonetheless praising the Lord, and it is so much fun to be able to sing to him in that way, and I especially loved being able to be with you all as we were praising the Lord every single night, just singing five songs every night just about God's character, his work in our lives, and what he has done, and different aspects of his nature. Ah, it was so beautiful, so wonderful. And I would encourage you to consider how much, when we come either to gather together corporately for times of singing, or just in your own life personally, or when you're with friends, are there times when there's singing to the Lord going on? And is that something that you look forward to? And I would challenge you to consider the importance of that. There's a realm in which, you know, there's a lot of songs that aren't Christian, but they're really fun to sing, and people have different tastes when it comes to those kinds of songs, do they not? And that's a whole different discussion. We're talking about songs that are praising the Lord. Doesn't matter what genre they are, if they have truthful content, and if there's something that you can sing along to, and a bunch of people want to sing along to it, do you enjoy it? I would challenge you to consider that you should. And if you don't, that you should see what you can do to work on that more. Because that's something that James calls us to. Psalm 100, it says, shout joyfully to the Lord. And it doesn't even say singing there, it just says shout. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. And it goes on. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. There's so much that we can have reason to be cheerful for. And James is calling us to praise the Lord for it. But then we come to letter C, sickness. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now let's get a quick point of order out of the way. I know you guys are like, what's up with the anointing of oil? Like, whenever this passage gets read, people are like, anointing with oil, what on earth, where is that from? So, all I'm going to discuss about it tonight, there's a lot in which you could dive in a little bit in that realm, but very simply, it's the position of Grace Community Church that we don't need to do, that we feel that we do not need to do this if there is someone who is incredibly sick, incredibly ill, that it is not necessary for us to go and to pour oil on their heads or rub it on their head. We don't do that. We don't think that it's wrong or sinful to do so, but we don't think it's necessary. And one of the reasons why is that there are commands in the New Testament that are not necessarily cultural. They're calls for things that the church ought to do, but the form of them is sometimes cultural. Consider this, communion. We are supposed to engage in communion, drink the cup, eat the bread. It's a form of remembrance of Christ and recognizing that Christ ought to be our substance. He ought to be what we, in a sense, live off of. He is our food and he is our drink. And yet, very clearly, during that day and age, what were they drinking? Wine. And so, in this day and age, we don't drink wine as a regular drink. It's more considered something that is a drink for pleasure, a drink of a whole different level. And so we have seen it fit to drink grape juice. We don't think that drinking wine is necessarily a sin, but we think that it's not something that we're going to do as a church, because the whole point is not whether it's wine or not. The whole point is what is going on during communion. It's a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. It's a symbol of remembering him and seeking to really show others through our drinking of the cup and our eating of the bread that Christ is our everything. So in the same way, we don't think it's necessary to pour oil, because the point is not the pouring of the oil. The point is what the elders are doing. They're praying over him. That's the whole point. And the oil, it would seem, in that day and age, was a picture of that. So back to the actual verse. James has already addressed that if someone is suffering, he should pray. And so we can take that to include physical suffering, as we were talking about. So why does James bring up sickness in particular? Why, and that's my question to you guys, why would it be something that he would draw out? Think again. We're in early church history, Roman time period. Why would James bring up sickness as something to focus on as opposed to just general suffering? Yeah, it could affect what?
Your social status.
Yeah, if you're sick, it could severely affect your life, how your livelihood. Okay, yeah, that's a good thought. You get a lot more sick back then than you do now. Or even if you don't necessarily get sick a lot, if you do get sick, there's very little that can be done to help you. Back in that day and age, you didn't have hospitals like we do today. You didn't have modern medicine like we did today. You didn't have doctors who went to school and studied everything about how the human body works and how these different compounds work together to create various kinds of medicines, various kinds of pills. They didn't have surgery. They didn't have any of that. If you get sick, if you get a serious cold, if you get the flu, if it doesn't kill you, you just got to ride through the storm. You got nothing to help you out. If you get a serious disease, you're done. You're dead. That's just all there is to it. There was nothing other than rest and drinking water and those kinds of things, like very basic, fundamental things, that could really help you at all, or at least that many people could discern and figure out at that time. So as a result, it seems that one of the reasons James focuses on sickness so much is because it was so serious. It's something that we kind of don't really necessarily think about much. If we get a cold, well, we take an antibiotic. If we get the flu, we've got the flu shots. We've got making sure that we stay away from, you know, stay indoors when we recognize that everybody else has the flu. Stay away from me. We have various things in place that we're like, oh, we're sick, we'll do this. We're sick with this, we'll do that. We've got pick your option for what you need to do to take care of yourself. Back then, they didn't have that. And so James calls these believers to pray and to call for the elders of the church to come and pray. And consider that. If you don't have any modern medicine or any other kinds of things, you don't have the knowledge of how the world works and how the human body works in the way that we do today, then who can you rely on? Well, as a believer in Christ, you can cry out to the Lord, can you not? And so that would be my first practical application I'd like to encourage you guys with is, when you guys get sick, do you pray to the Lord over it? Now, we definitely, you know, I've heard many times in small groups and other things, if you have family members who are suffering from cancer or other kinds of late stage in life diseases, or something that's everyone knows is like a very serious thing and it's difficult to treat, but they're working on treatments, we often offer a lot of prayers for those things. But what about any kind of sickness? Because is it not true that God is in charge of modern medicine just as he's in charge of everything else? It's up to him whether or not the medical processes work or not. It's up to him whether or not the procedure goes well or not. And so I think it would be a good thing for us to remember everything about our lives is in his hands. Why should we not offer it up to him, especially when we're sick? But it goes a little further. There's a second element. James says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So it seemed that something else that the elders are seeking to do, if this man is sick, he's been praying, but it is a very bad situation, and nothing seems to be changing, so he calls for the elders of the church, and they come to pray over him. It seems another thing that they may be doing is they're helping him check his life to see if he has any unrepentant sin in his life. We're well acquainted with the reality that God does forgive sin when we repent, 1 John 1:9. And James continues on in verse 16 and seems to be making a connection to verse 15. He starts out by saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another. So there's obviously an element of confessing sin here. I know we're getting to the punchline of it, but we can't yet because we need to deal with that separate command as well. James is calling us to confess our sins to one another. This is a bit of a turnaround from common scriptures dealing with sins between believers. Normally you have passages like Luke 17:3, be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Or Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's dealing with somebody else has sinned against you, and they're not repenting, they're not dealing with it, and so you go to them. But this is talking about you've sinned against somebody else. You are called to go to them and confess your sin to them. This is not talking like what the Catholic Church does, where people go and they confess their sins to a priest, like everything that they've ever done. No, this is more, if you've sinned against someone, you ought to confess your sin to them. You ought to confess it before the Lord first, but then you ought to go to them and confess to them. I had a recent experience with this. Just in my fallen nature, on the spot, I told, while I was out and about somewhere, I told a white lie. And that haunted me for the rest of the day. And I was studying this passage, and I was like, I need to repent. I need to confess. I shouldn't have done that. So I confessed to the Lord. But if I hadn't also made the decision that I need to go to that person, and I need to confess to them that I lied to them, then if I don't do that, then I haven't really confessed my sin before God. Because I haven't really been sorry for that sin and for the problem that it caused. I just don't want to have a guilty conscience. So I confess to the Lord but I don't go to the person I sinned against. And James is saying, no, you can't do that. You need to confess before God, but you also need to confess against those that you sin against. So that's my challenge to you. Do you confess your sins to one another when you have sinned against them? But then we actually have the punchline. The rest of verse 16 tells us, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So we have letter 2, due to sin. And I'm sorry, I forgot letter 1. Letter 1 is due to poor medicine. Letter 2 is due to sin. It seems that we have a direct linking principle that sickness sometimes is directly related to unrepentant sin. Now you may be thinking, what? If I'm a believer in Christ, is the punishment for my sins not taken? Am I not now in Christ? Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that God does not reprove those whom he loves. If you sin as a believer and you're refusing to repent of it, God will bring reproof to you. And it may be that sickness might be one of those things that he might bring. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. Paul is talking about communion, and he's talking about how the Corinthian believers need to be taking communion. And he says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What's he saying? When we come to communion, we ought to be considering our lives and where we may have sinned. We ought to be repenting of those sins. For Paul says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There are some people in the New Testament church era who are committing sin before God. They're true believers. They're committing sin before God. They're refusing to repent of their sin. And God is either giving weakness to them, they're experiencing weakness, he's bringing sickness upon them, and they're sick, or he's bringing them to sleep. And that means they are saved in Christ. They're not going to eternal judgment in hell, but they have crossed a line, and they are now in heaven with him, and they are no longer on this earth. He kills them because of how serious he views sin. You also have Psalm 38, 3 through 5. The psalmist says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. So in verse 15 of James in our passage of chapter 5, it would seem that perhaps there's one element in which the man who's being prayed for by the elders is experiencing extreme sickness, and the elders are to pray over him, asking for the Lord to heal him. But they're also there because potentially this serious sickness may be there because he's refusing to repent of sin. And so they are there to help ask him questions, help seek out, hey, consider your life. Is there any area in which you've not been repenting of your sin that may be that may be bringing this about? And it would make sense that this man would need them to intervene, because if he's unrepentant, then his prayers are not being heard. If he's been praying for the sickness to leave him, and yet he's not repenting of sin, then there's no reason for the Lord to take that sickness away from him, because he's not repenting of his sin. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isn't that not a chilling thought? If you are refusing to repent of sin in your life, any sin, this is not just talking about like a deep-seated sin pattern that's been going on in your life and suddenly it exposes itself because you're experiencing, no, this is any sin. You disobey your parents. You tell a lie. You steal something. You covet something. You lust after something or someone, and you refuse to repent of that, and you let that go on. it may very well be that the Lord may bring reproof to you because of that, if you refuse to repent. And so that is the test James has here. One who has true faith will confess and repent of sin. So I ask you, do you treat your sin seriously? Do you take the time to repent of sin regularly? We have the example of Job, where when you read in those beginning chapters, Job's life, one of the reasons he was considered such a righteous man is because he constantly went to the altar offering sacrifices for himself and for his family to offer sacrifice for the sins that he had committed, that his family committed, and even sacrifices for sins that he wasn't sure maybe he did commit, maybe he did not, but he just wants to make sure that everything is clear before the Lord. Even any sin that he doesn't know necessarily for sure that he committed, he wants to make sure that he is right before the Lord using the sacrificial process in the Old Testament. We have to be doing the same thing. When you experience difficulty in your life, do you take the time to consider whether you have unrepentant sin? And maybe that's the reason that it's there. Perhaps God is using that as a time for you to consider such a possibility, because he takes sin very seriously, especially those of his own children. And why should he not? He died for you. He took your punishment for you. And you would then go and sin against him? That's something that the Lord takes very seriously. But we have encouragement here. James says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If you do repent of your sin, and if you are crying out to the Lord for him to save you from this severe sickness, James says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In verse 15, he was saying that the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. James provides an example as well for this statement that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? Well, we often, when we hear of Elijah, what do you guys think of? You think of the time when he was before the prophets of Baal, and they were offering the sacrifice, and they were screaming and killing, well, pretty much killing themselves, but they were cutting themselves and yelling and trying to get Baal to bring down fire upon the altar, and it wasn't working, and he's mocking them, and he's yelling at them. And then he comes, it's his turn, he prays to the Lord for him to show his glory to the people, and fire consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, consumes the stones, consumes the water, it consumes everything. And it's like, wow, what a display of God's power. What an incredible man. But there's a reminder that he was just a man. He was a prophet of God, yes, but just a man, because we know in 1 Kings 19, Ahab had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done on that day when that happened, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And what does Elijah do? He runs. Why would he do that? He's just had this great moment of victory over these false prophets, and then he's threatened by another human being and fears for his life. Well, is that not the state of man? And later, the Lord comes and encourages him. But it goes to show that he was just a man, and yet God used him, because James says, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and that was judgment upon Israel for their sin. And then verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the test remains for you to examine yourself. Do you pray? And do you pray for all things? And do you have a mindset for prayer? We're told in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. When you're experiencing suffering, when you are experiencing joy, when you are experiencing sickness and everything in between, do you pray? Do you pray about those things? And if you have unrepentant sin in your life, are you confessing that? Now, we need to have a point of order, because there's something very serious that people can do and misinterpret a period of this text, where they take the verse of, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. We're talking about the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Many people take that and use it to say, if you just have enough faith and you pray for something, it will happen. There it is, right there. So we need to talk about that. So there's many similar passages to that idea. You have Psalm 37, 3 through 5, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. That seems pretty strong, does it not? You have Matthew 17, 19 through 20. Jesus cast out a demon, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." That seems like a pretty strong statement as well, does it not? And yet we also have other passages in Scripture where it seems that men who had great faith pray for something, and it doesn't happen. You have 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 18. David has sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him, "You have committed a grave evil." And David says to Nathan in verse 13 of chapter 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." He repents. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. David has right standing before the Lord now. He has great faith, one of the greatest men in Israel's history, and he is desperately praying for his child to live. But then verse 18, "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." Or you have an example in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul says that Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. What does that imply? Trophimus had gotten sick on his journey with Paul. Paul, the great apostle, the missionary across all of, you know, that known period at the time, the one who has written all of these letters within the Bible, the one who went to Rome and potentially proclaimed the gospel to Nero himself before he was beheaded, that Paul, of great faith, left a man sick in Miletus. Doubtlessly, he prayed for him. Would he not have? Because, I mean, we have commands in Scripture. We ought to pray over all things. So doubtlessly, Paul prayed for Trophimus because he was sick. And yet, he wasn't healed. And so Paul left him at Miletus. So how do we reconcile these elements? How do we reconcile, on the one hand, passages that seem to be saying, if you have enough faith, if you believe strong enough, if your heart is right before God, if you pray for something, it will happen without a doubt. And then you have these other passages that clearly demonstrate men of great faith, of great righteous living, and yet their prayers are answered in the negative. God does not grant their requests. I think we can reconcile this with Matthew 26:39. Jesus is in the garden. He's about to begin his final trek to the cross. And he has been teaching his disciples. He's been praying to the Lord at night. He knows what's coming. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be bloodied. And he's going to be stuck with nails to a cross. And he's going to suffocate to death. He knows what's coming. And yet it says, "And he went a little beyond them," verse 39 of 26, "and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus clearly would have been, as our representative, as our example, the one with the greatest faith in God that any human being on this earth could have, because he was fully man, fully human, and also fully God. So he was the greatest example. He would have had the greatest amount of faith and righteousness. He was perfect. And he prays that God would let this cup of judgment upon him pass. But then he adds, yet not as I will, but your will. If we have faith, we will pray for our sicknesses and for the sicknesses of others. We will pray that blessings might come upon us. We will pray that trials might go away. We will pray for all kinds of things that are right and good for us to pray for. But in having faith, we have faith that if God wills for whatever we're praying for to happen, then the sickness will be healed, the trial will leave, the blessing will come by whatever means God desires. So we have an explanation from the Psalms passage that I read when it says, delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. What is that really saying? If you delight in God, if you align your desires, if you align your affections with what God wants, then of course God's going to give you the desires of his heart. Is he not? If you love what God loves, then you love whatever it is that God is doing on this earth. And so he's going to give you everything that he desires. And if you've aligned yourself with what he desires, then it doesn't matter what he brings. It's going to bring joy and goodness. Or the Matthew 17 example, talking about the faith of a mustard seed moving a mountain. Jesus' point is that nothing that God desires for us to accomplish will be impossible for us. If God desires, if he had ever desired, if he would ever desire for us to move a mountain by faith, then if we called for a mountain to be moved by faith, then it would move. But the point is, God is not having us move any mountains. He's using that as an example. Anything that he desires for us to do, anything that he wishes for us to accomplish on this earth, if it's his will for it to happen, it's going to happen. And we can have faith that it will. And finally, we're brought to this passage in James. It ought to be praying in faith. We ought to be praying in faith, knowing that God can heal. And if it is his will to heal someone, he will use our prayers to do that. So, let's wrap up this test of faith. In any and every circumstance, we should be prepared and willing to pray to the Lord, both for our needs, in confession of sin, and in praise to him, and trust that he will use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. That is the mark of true faith that James has in this passage. But now, we turn to James' final exhortation. It's rather jarring and sudden. He just instantly goes into it. My brethren, like total switch of topic. And yet, I think it's incredibly fitting as the ending to this great book detailing tests of faith, and we're going to see why. So we have verse 19 through 20. James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We have letter B, protect against apostasy. Those who have passed these tests of faith throughout chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and now 5, those who have passed are charged with protection of the flock. Letter A, don't let them stray. He says, if any among you strays from the truth. And scripture speaks to this potential reality in multiple places. We know in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, Paul warns Timothy by saying, for the time will come when they, that is, people of the world and people in the church, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Or 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now those two examples do raise an important question. What does it mean to stray from the truth? We believe in once saved, always saved, that basic maxim. These verses that we've just read seem to indicate something like being able to lose salvation, maybe? I mean, it says, fall from your own steadfastness. What's that talking about? Well, they're not really talking about that if you keep them in context with the rest of Scripture. We have Romans 8:38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then what does it mean to fall away? What does that mean? Well, I think it's clear if we look at 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John says, they, speaking of people who fell away, people who turned away, people who walked away, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. What's he saying? There's a lot of us in there. People in the church may leave. They may, as we call it, walk away from the faith. They may apostatize. And if they do, that is evidence that they were never a true believer in the first place. That's the point that's being made. And so what James is talking about and what all those other passages are talking about is a warning to everyone that reads this to consider, where do I stand? Do I really believe this? Is this really what my life is all about? Because you may one day find that you'll go out into the world and you'll walk away and you'll reveal to yourself and potentially to others that you never were a believer. And it's a strong warning. What does that look like, though? Well, let me give you a little bit of an example. We're closing out here, but I think this is important to see. I had a good friend, close friend, who I grew up in high school with. I had a bunch of friends, but this one in particular. We were here in this youth group. We loved to talk about very similar things. We loved to sing. We were on the music team for a period of time. We loved to talk about the Bible. We loved to talk about theology. We loved to just enjoy youth events. And, you know, we weren't necessarily always together, but we were around each other. I knew him well. He knew me well. And we grew up through the youth group, just the whole way through. What you guys are experiencing right now, that's what we experienced. We went through that together. And then after he got out of high school, and then he was part of the college group for a little while, and then after a while, he walked away. And he just stopped coming to church. And he rejected the gospel. He said, that's not what I believe anymore. And a little while back, I reached out to him, sent him a text message. I try to do that for a couple people every year that I know, saying, hey, I love you. Just want to let you know that I've been thinking of you, praying for you. I know that you have rejected Christ, and that is very sad to me, but I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you, and I dearly desire for you to turn back. He wrote me back, and I wanted to read just a little portion of some of the things he said. He says, have you ever had an original thought? This is him. Have you ever questioned your beliefs genuinely? You were never actually given a choice between Christianity and anything else. Your belief is a forced belief. I want nothing to do with your cult. I have been damaged, brainwashed, and controlled from the time I was a baby. I now see that the world is so different. It's beautiful, Josiah. I won't believe any more lies. I'm so far outside of your way of viewing the world, it seems like you're wearing blinders. Christianity is absolutely absurd to me. I want nothing to do with it. I hope one day you see things clearly. I hope one day you wake up. But until then, leave me alone. So what's being said here? If you're not careful to be examining yourself against these tests of faith, if you stray from the truth of the Word of God, you may reveal yourself to not truly be saved. And you could end up something like that, someone who's hateful, spiteful, attacking anyone who tries to get close to him. And the result of this kind of turning away is terrifying. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Few apostates ever truly turn back to Christ. Those that have tasted the riches of Christ and his word and rejected are so difficult to win back because they have become so hardened. So what must we do? What does James call us to do? What does he remind us of? Let it be, turn them back. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think back often in my life in high school, not just with that one friend, but with many others, and I think, what could I have done differently so that I can be acting differently now? And I wanted to offer some practical thoughts to you guys. One, and this isn't on your notes, but just if you want to put it somewhere. One, pray for your friends. Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for those in this group? It doesn't matter if you know them or not. Do you pray for them? Do you ask that God would either save them, if you're not certain if they're saved, or that God would preserve them and continue to grow them and continue to encourage them and help them walk a life of faith? And number two, do you pray with your friends? Do you discuss things? Do you share prayer requests? Do you pray together ever? Do you take the time to do that? And three, encourage your friends in the Lord. Do you share scripture with one another, maybe from time to time? Or I love the testimony time that we have here on Wednesday nights or that we've had at summer camp. Do you guys do that just one-on-one? Do you guys ever maybe take the time to go, hey, anything that's encouraged you this week? And it doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be this super, long, elaborate conversation. Just simply, hey, anything that's encouraged you, anything you've been challenged by, anything you've been convicted by, let's talk about it. Do you sing together? We've already talked about that, so I won't go into detail. Those would be just three small, simple, practical things I'd offer. But also, practical application towards those who are straying or those who have strayed away. Again, do you pray for them? Do you take the time to pray for people who may not really be in your life at all anymore? Do you take the time to pray for them? And two, do you maybe set aside time to try and reach out to them when appropriate? You maybe consider, maybe just once a year, I'll take the time to contact this person. It doesn't matter if they respond, just contact them. Express that I love them in Christ, I desire for them to come back. All right, you may say, but so-and-so is a lost cause. They're in a bad place, it's only getting worse. I'm not a people person, I don't really like to talk to people, or when I try and talk to them, I get hurt, they hurt me. That's hard to do. What benefit is there to be gained? Well, James gives us the motivation we need to do this. Number one, letter I, if you turn them back, you save their souls. James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Back to my friend. I knew going into that when I contacted him, it was not going to be pretty. And when I saw the text message pop up on my phone, I was not ready when I saw the first couple lines. And it really affected me. It hurt me. And I didn't, in a sense, I didn't necessarily have to do that, but I did, and I experienced some really significant pain as a result of that. And so knowing that he was a self-proclaimed lost cause, knowing that he wanted nothing to do with me, knowing that he would be perfectly content just living his own life, and why do I need to take the time to contact him? Because then there won't be any pain, there won't be any difficulty, he can just do his thing, I can do my thing. It's because if he turns, I'll save his soul. If he turns, he's not going to eternal punishment. If he turns, he's saved. Judgment awaits every unbeliever. And it doesn't matter what they may have done to us. Their punishment is what we deserve as well, is it not? But we've been saved from it. Should we not desire for them to be saved from it as well? But there's more than that. You don't just save their souls. And number two, cover sin. It will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Consider the deep pain caused when someone walks away from the faith, often part of a family unit that's a member of the church, and they walk away. What does that do? That rips families apart, oftentimes, that absolutely wrecks friendships. It spits upon the name of Christ, and there's immense difficulty that comes as a result of that. What happens if that person turns back? All of that is covered by Christ. All of it. Every last sin is covered by the blood of Christ when someone repents. Gaping wounds are mended. It's entirely worth it. And that's why these last few verses are here. With all that we have learned in James, we need to be acting on it. We shouldn't just be turning in on ourselves like, wow, I've gained all of this knowledge and now I can examine myself. And that's good, but it doesn't stop there. We need to be reaching out to others as well, both to encourage them, if they're fellow believers, and to save them, if they're not. So final questions for you guys tonight. One, do you pray and how often? That'd be one. Do you pray and how often? Two, what's the scope of your prayers? Does it need broadening? What kinds of things do you pray for, and are there things you could add to that list? And I think you'll find, as you do that, that it will continue to get broader and broader. Three, do you pray in all circumstances, when suffering or when cheerful? Four, do you confess your sin regularly? If not, what can you do to do that? Can you put anything into place to regularly be confessing your sin to the Lord? Because it's very serious. Five, do you confess your sins to others if your sin was against them? So it's good for you to be repenting of your sin to God, but do you repent of your sins to others as well? Six, how are you protecting yourself from apostasy? Are you checking the book of James, perhaps? Are you examining your life? Does it line up? Does it match up? Where are some areas in which you're not doing well and you need to grow and you need to strengthen yourself? Where do you stand and what are you doing about it? Number seven, how are you protecting your church against apostasy? How are you protecting the people in this room? Are you praying for them? Are you encouraging them day by day, as the Hebrews writer says? And eight, are you praying for those who have strayed from the truth? And guys, that's the book of James. Consider its tests. Check yourselves against them. Protect one another from apostasy. And as you do so, accomplish the work of Christ on earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we could have together in your word with this incredibly powerful book with a challenging, with its challenging tests and a challenging, essentially exhortation and reminder at the end. I pray that you would help us to grow in our prayer, that we would continually recognize that everything belongs to you, and as a result, everything that happens to us, we can lift it up to you. That we would recognize and consistently bring to our minds the seriousness of sin, that it can bring great reproof if we refuse to repent of it. It causes such slander against your name. And I pray that you would help us to be mindful of our fellow believers, of our fellow members in the church, that we would be watching over each other, that no one would turn away, that no one would turn to apostasy, but instead that we would all be joyfully growing in Christ and encouraging one another, building one another up. And if any of us do turn away, that we would be eager to turn them back, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs us, that would be our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. This is a